Let's bow and let's pray together. Father, as I stand here today in this empty building, in this empty room, I'm reminded that church facilities all over the world are empty on this Easter Sunday. Father, we pray. We pray this morning for the ability for churches to meet together physically and safely soon. God, we long for the day when, as your people, we will hear again the voices of people all around us singing with us about your supremacy and mercy. We long for the day when, as your people, we will again hear your word preached and respond to your word along with many who are surrounding us. And God, we pray this today for all of Christ's people everywhere. Father, we are not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together because we are apathetic about public or corporate worship, or because we're ashamed to identify openly as followers of Jesus and as members of your church, but because we love our neighbors, and therefore your providence dictates that we not meet together. Father, through this season of social distancing, of self-quarantine, or stay-at-home orders for many, with more time at home, with little or no socializing, with the removal of sports, as well as continuing stories of sickness and death. In these times, people don't have as much to distract them from the inevitability and the reality of death. So God, my prayer today is that you would use this time to cause thousands of people to turn to Christ in order to have more hope and have certain hope beyond life and in life. And God, I pray that you would, in this season of unprecedented times, that you would cause your churches through this pandemic to be reawakened, to be pruned, and to be cleansed. God, remove Christendom and revive Christianity that cares deeply about all suffering among all people, and especially eternal suffering. God, help us to care about the reality of eternity. And so, cause us, God, as your people, to care about one another and the souls of those who don't know Christ. We pray that you would revive us in order to raise up in the coming years multitudes of missionaries willing to live and die, to take the gospel to those who've never heard it. We pray that they would be sent out in the coming years in a great way. God, help your church to realize during this time that it is just as important for us to trust you as it is for us to obey you. When we disobey you, we defy your authority and despise your holiness, but when we fail to trust you, we doubt your sovereignty and question your goodness. And finally, God, give us Christian hope, trusting your sovereignty and goodness. Christian hope that shines brightest when earthly hopes flicker and fade. God, we know that worldly hopes are only rooted in good wishes and sweet dreams, but our hope is rooted in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So help us be radiant with gospel hope. Give us hope that believes that when we are resurrected in glorious bodies, that we will look back over the tapestry of redemptive history with all the dark and light threads and see your wisdom in it all, including in this pandemic. God, we have this hope in Christ because we know how history ends. In a new heaven and a new earth, radiant with your glory, populated by redeemed people from every nation, people purified by faith in Jesus. You have said, in that beautiful world, there will be no more death or mourning, crying, or pain. And that the tree of life will be there, and that the leaves of that tree will be for the healing of the nations. God, our hope is a deep feeling and sense and conviction in our hearts that the future is bright because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Cause us, God, to have this kind of hope in these days so that others notice it and ask us about it, and help us to be prepared to give them the reason for the hope that is in us. And God, in these next few moments, use your word as we hear it to do this, to make us radiant with gospel hope, knowing that death was arrested and abolished by Jesus. And God, use your word in these next few moments to convert those who aren't yet trusting in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite often on Sundays when God's people gather, particularly on Easter Sunday, I should say, many Christians greet one another like this. One person says, "The Lord is risen," and the person who responds says, "He is risen indeed." And so this morning, I'm not able to hear those of you who are listening to us and tuned into this service by live stream respond to me, but I'm going to trust that you'll do that here in just a second. I'm going to say, "He is risen," and then I hope there in your home, if you're by yourself or wherever you are, if you're with your family, that you'll respond by saying, "He is risen indeed." He is risen. All right, I think I may have heard some of you. Very good. Let me invite you, as we come to God's Word this morning, to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to focus this Easter Sunday morning on 10 words in the middle of verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. But before we focus on those words, I do want us to read verses 8 through 12. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12, so that we have the context for this phrase, really, that we're going to focus on this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you and you're watching at home, I hope you'll grab one and that you'll follow along as we walk through God's Word. We're going to talk this morning about the abolition of death. The abolition of death. The most recent statistic that I saw last night said that over 20,000 people in the U.S. have died of COVID-19 at this point. In God's providence, Tim Keller released a book just a few months ago entitled On Death. In that book, he says several things about death. For example, he says, "Death is the great interruption." He also says, "Death is the great schism." He continues and says, "Death is the great insult," and that death is the great enemy. And then he expands on each of these. For example, he says, "Death is the great interruption, tearing loved ones away from us or us from them." He says, "Death is the great schism, ripping apart the material and the immaterial parts of our being and sundering a whole person who was never meant to be disembodied." He says death is the great insult because it reminds us, as Shakespeare said, that we are worm food. And then he says death is the great enemy more than anything else. It makes a claim on each and every one of us, pursuing us relentlessly throughout our days. And then he says one more thing that I think is noteworthy this morning. He says, "It has been said that all the wars and plagues that have never raised the death toll, it has always been one for each and every person." And so today, we're going to talk about death. We're going to speak on death, and particularly we're going to be thinking about the abolition of death. So follow along as I begin in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been committed to me. In the middle of verse 10, we find these 10 words that we're going to focus on this morning: the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. But before we do, I want you to notice two phrases that were in the text, the context that I just read. Notice toward the end of verse 8, the phrase, "for the gospel." Paul says to Timothy, "Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And then at the very end of verse 10, notice the phrase, "through the gospel." Because it's through the gospel that Jesus abolished death, we're told, and brought life and immortality to light. Through, he says, the gospel. So what I want to do this morning is answer two questions as we think about the abolition of death. The first question is this: who did it? Who did it? Who abolished death? The most simple answer we could give would be to say, Jesus, the one who is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the Jesus of history. He is the one who has abolished death. But notice in verse 10 that he's not just referred to as Jesus, he's also referred to as Savior. So he is the one who is Jesus, but he is also the one who is Savior. Before Jesus was born, Joseph discovered that his betrothed-to-be wife, Mary, was expecting a child and assumed what anyone would have assumed. But an angel appeared to him and said that the Holy Spirit had placed this child inside the womb of Mary. And he told Joseph this: you are to take Mary and you are to call his name, the name of this child to be born, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. So he is the one who is Jesus and he is the one who is Savior. Now think about this. The angel to Joseph, before Jesus' appearance, before Jesus' life, the angel said to Joseph that he, this child, would save from sin. And then the apostle Paul, in the text we're looking at this morning, after his appearing, after his life here on earth, the apostle said he has abolished death. So before his appearing, the angel said he would save from sin. After his appearing, the apostle said he has abolished death. That makes sense because there's a connection between sin and death. This same apostle wrote in the book of Romans, "The wages of sin is death." You see, death is sin's terrible and just reward. And so saving from sin and abolishing death are connected. But let's continue to answer our question: who did this? The one who is Jesus, who is also the one who is Savior, and next we see he is also the one who is Christ. He is Christ. Listen to these statements in the Gospels in relationship to this term, Christ. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Notice the relationship or the connection between Christ and the Son of God. We're also told in the Gospels that on one occasion Jesus was casting out demons, and he rebuked them, that is, the demons that he was casting out of people, because they were saying, we're told, "You are the Son of God." So Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, the text goes on to say, because they knew that he was the Christ. Do you see the connection again between Christ and Son of God? And then when Lazarus died, a good friend of Jesus, Jesus came and he was speaking to Lazarus' sister Mary, and he said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Then he said, "Do you believe this?" And then the text says, she, meaning Martha, said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." There it is again, that same connection, who is coming into the world. In the Old Testament, the King of Israel was sometimes referred to as the Son of God or a Son of God because of the unique relationship he had with God as King. But Jesus had a relationship with the Father that was utterly unique. He had been the eternal Son of God. And yet, there is a correlation between Christ and our understanding of him to be the Son of God and therefore the King that we worship, or the Lord that we worship. There's one more thing that I want you to see here in this passage as we answer the question, who did it? He's the one who is Jesus, the one who is Savior, the one who is Christ, and fourthly, he is the one who is ours. Do you see what Paul says to Timothy here? Our Savior, Christ Jesus. Our Savior, Christ Jesus. That's a small word, but it's actually a very big word in this context because it is a personal and a possessive pronoun. What it means is that both Paul and Timothy, Paul was writing in this book to Timothy, and he was saying that both of them had personally received Christ by faith as their Lord and as their Savior. And therefore, they had been saved and now were suffering for the gospel because they believed it and because they proclaimed it. And it was through the gospel, he says at the end of verse 10, it was through the gospel that Christ had done this for those he has saved. Now, what is this gospel through which Christ has saved those who believe in him as Savior and as Christ and as King and have received him themselves as Lord and Savior? What is this gospel? Well, Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 these words, "You receive the gospel that I have preached to you or proclaimed to you." And then he continues later, "Christ," here it is, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared." I'll never forget a professor who taught on this text many years ago that I heard teach. And he said, here we see the two essential elements of the gospel as well as the two evidential elements of the gospel. Here's what he meant. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That is an essential element of this gospel that saves. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. They had foreshadowed, they had foretold that Christ would die for our sins. You see, when Christ was crucified, he wasn't dying for his sins because he was without sin. Paul himself also wrote these words, "God made him," meaning Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin," he had never committed sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ died for your sin. If you trust in him, you can receive that forgiveness and the eternal life that comes with that. Then the next phrase is, he was buried. That's an evidential element of the gospel. Not an essential element, but an evidential element. That is, it gives evidence of what has just been said. Christ died. And the evidence was that he was buried. That's what you do when someone has died. Then the text goes on to say, and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the second essential element of this gospel. He rose on the third day according to the scriptures. Again, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. They not only foretold his resurrection, but actually this text is saying the fact that it was on the third day was also according to the scriptures. And so it's the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christ dying for our sins and being raised on the third day, that is the gospel, and it is the gospel through which Paul says that Jesus abolished death. He abolished death for those who can honestly say, he is mine. Just as Paul could say, and just as Timothy could say that. Together they could say, he is ours. He is our Savior, Christ Jesus. And he has saved us and done this through the gospel. So that's the first question that I want us to see the answer to in these words, these 10 words in the middle of verse 10. The second question is this: what is it? The abolition of death. What is it? What is it? Maybe the best place to begin is to talk about what this doesn't mean. What this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that death has been entirely eliminated. Now, in a sense, we know that, right? Maybe the best evidence for this is the presence of funeral homes. There are 5 funeral homes in Rapid City, our relatively small town. 5 funeral homes. In the state of South Dakota, a relatively small state, there are 166 funeral homes, and throughout the United States, there are more than 19,000 funeral homes. Again, just an illustration of the reality that death has not been entirely eliminated. Most of the time when we hear the word death, we think of physical death. But in the Bible actually speaks about death in 3 ways. The Bible speaks about 3 kinds of death. Again, all due to sin. Sin's terrible and just reward is death. The first kind of death, and I want to walk through these relatively quickly, is physical death. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. The separation of the soul from the body. Remember what Keller said in his book on death. Death is the great schism. Ripping apart the material and immaterial parts of our being and sundering a whole person who was never meant to be disembodied. That's physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. And physical death has not been eliminated for anyone until Christ returns. The second kind of death that we find when we read what the scripture says about death is spiritual death. If physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. You see, those who are in their sin because they are not yet trusting in Jesus Christ are separated from God. There is a gulf between each person because of their sin and God because God is holy. Spiritual death is not yet eliminated for anyone not trusting in Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. That is, they were dead, but now they weren't. They once were dead because of their sin. Their soul was separated from God, but now they had believed in Christ and trusted the gospel. And so they were no longer spiritually dead. But spiritual death is not yet eliminated for anyone not trusting in Christ. And then the third kind of death the Bible speaks of is eternal death. Eternal death is the separation of the soul and body from God forever. The separation of the soul and body from God forever. Those who experience eternal death, eternally experience hell. Literally, it's also called in the New Testament the second death. Eternal death is eternal suffering, which is what our sins deserve, which is what we deserve because of our sins. And eternal death will never be eliminated for anyone dying without Christ. Eternal death will be a reality forever, for everyone who dies without trusting in Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. So, what this doesn't mean, the statement that Christ has abolished death, is this. It doesn't mean that death has been entirely eliminated. So what does it mean? Let me define what this does mean. It means that death has been decisively defeated. Death has been decisively defeated through the gospel, that is, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look up the word decisively in the dictionary, here's the definition you'll find. In a manner that settles an issue convincingly or produces a definite result. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, death has been defeated decisively. That is, death has been defeated in a manner that produces a definite result. Death will be entirely eliminated for those who believe the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Christians die physically and will continue to do so until Christ returns. But when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise. And we know what they will say when they rise, because Paul writes about that later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They will say, we will say, if Jesus is our Savior, our Christ, we will say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We will taunt death. We will mock death when we are raised, having trusted in Jesus, and say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Eternal death is the destiny of all who experience physical death in a state of spiritual death. And this is the sting of death. The sting of physical death is that it means eternal death for those who die in a state of spiritual death, separated from God because of their sin. But for those who believe in Jesus, we will rise and we will say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Because it will be gone for us. So how on this Easter Sunday morning, in this very strange and unique time that we're living in, how can you come to the place where you can say with others, He is Savior, He is Jesus, He is Christ, and He is mine? How can that happen for you this morning if it hasn't? Again, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says it's through hearing, believing, and calling. We hear the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that He took our sins and the wrath, the hell that our sin deserves, He endured for us in His cross and in His death. We hear that, and then through hearing, we believe that. We come to see that this is true. We believe it. And then we call, because we believe, we call upon the name of the Lord. And Paul said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So my prayer today, as I've already said, is that many will hear this good news. And that through hearing, you'll believe, and that as a part of believing, you will call upon the name of the Lord, trusting Him as your Savior, following Him and committing to Him as your Lord, and be saved, so that you can benefit from and can be the beneficiary of what Christ has done when He abolished death. When He abolished death. John Stott said this in light of this text that we're looking at this morning. He said we should stop saying rest in peace and start saying Christ abolished death. If we're believers and we're talking about someone who's died who believed, genuinely believed in Jesus. You see, rest in peace is an uncertain wish. It's often said like this, may he or may she rest in peace. Rest in peace is an uncertain wish, but that's not the hope of a believer in Jesus Christ. Christ abolished death is a certain hope, not an uncertain wish. It is a certain hope for every single person who has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ. In some ways, these 10 words in the middle of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, could be summarized like this. Christ appeared and abolished death. Christ appeared and abolished death. Christ appeared. That's what Christmas is about. And abolished death. That's what Easter is about. Now, when we first read this text, we think it's saying, and it sounds like it's saying, that death has been entirely eliminated. Because it says, Christ Jesus abolished death. But I want to help you see as we finish this morning that we use this same language in a similar way to the way it's used here. For example, think about the abolition of slavery in our country, in America, as you think back on history. The abolition of slavery in the context of the Civil War and after the Civil War, President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, and later the 13th Amendment to the Constitution was added that called for the abolition of slavery. And so right after the Emancipation Proclamation was signed and after the 13th Amendment was added to the Constitution of our nation, people could have referred to the abolition of slavery and said that it had been abolished. People would have said, when the law was passed, that slavery had been abolished decisively, but it didn't happen immediately for everyone who was a slave. It took time for it to be enforced. It was enacted, but there was a gap between it being enacted by the powers that had the authority to enforce it. There was a gap between it being enacted and it being enforced. And the same thing is true here. You see, death has been abolished. That is the decisive power. The authority, God, the authority of all, has ruled that death has been abolished for those who trust in Christ. It has been abolished decisively. And so it will be abolished entirely. That is the certain result that comes from what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and through His resurrection for those who trust in Him. For those who can say, He is Jesus, and I know Him to be Jesus. He is Savior, and I know Him to be Savior. He is Christ, and I know Him to be Christ and King in my life, and He is mine, because I've trusted in Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we bow before You as we think about this good news, the good news that Jesus Christ has abolished death for those who trust in Him and who receive Him by faith as their own and as their only hope for forgiveness and for eternal life. And God, I pray on this Easter Sunday, Maybe there is someone today who has heard the gospel for the first time. And maybe there are those who are hearing, and they may not realize it, but they may be hearing the gospel for the last time. Father, I pray that by your Spirit that you would give faith, that by grace you would give faith to those who have heard this good news of what Christ has done. Help them to receive it. Help them to turn from their sins, to put the full weight of their hope on Jesus Christ, and to trust this one who endured such incredible sorrow and suffering on our behalf so that we could be saved from death and its power. In Jesus' name, amen.